visited, but here he's about to depart from Ephesus and continue on in his third missionary journey. And actually, I believe we'll at least get to the point where Paul actually raises a young man from the dead. And I was pondering that this morning. I was just wondering, how many people here, have you ever thought that you would like to raise the dead? Anybody ever thought that? I've thought that. We got a few here. All right. Is it likely to happen? Yeah, probably. I wouldn't say it's likely. But then again, is it possible? I believe the answer to that is yes. We have three records of Jesus raising the dead. He may have raised more than those three from the dead, but we have Jairus' daughter, we have the widow of Nain's son, and then we have Lazarus. And whether there were more, we don't know. I think there were probably more. John tells us that what's written in the book is only a fraction of what Jesus said and did while he was here on earth in his earthly ministry. But we find both the record of Peter in the scripture raising the dead, and now the record of Paul raising the dead. And then how many have seen the movie or read the, is it a book as well, Faith Like Potatoes? A number of us here, minority, but I would recommend it. I watched the movie, and it's supposedly a true story of a missionary in Africa. Actually, he was a farmer, and it's about his story of faith and ministering there in Africa. And in one of the villages close by his farm, he was known as being a man of God, and a woman, I think it was a woman, someone died, and they called for him to come and raise the dead, and he had never done that before, and he was a little sheepish about it, but he responded, and sure enough, God raised the person from the dead. And so there are some that believe that God doesn't do miracles anymore like that, like he did in the Bible, and I think he still does today. They're referred to as cessationists. They believe the miracles have ceased. If you're one of them, well, we're glad you're here. Just don't try and spread that nonsense here. You know, we're just glad you're here if you're a cessationist. But and then one of my main mentor, really, Pastor Stevens, had someone passed away during one of his services, and he preached a lot, several services a week. And I think it was in the state of Massachusetts. It may have been Framingham. I don't remember all the details, only that somebody went unconscious, and there was a nurse there, took the vitals, not breathing, no heartbeat. I don't recall if anybody bothered with trying to resuscitate with CPR. But anyways, he was there, and he went down and prayed over the person, and they revived. So he may have raised the dead as well. It would appear that may be the case. And so I think that still happens. Maybe you've heard, how many have heard of other cases in present day of God using people to raise the dead? A few other have raised their hands. I think God's still doing it. So he might use you. You might get your desire. I've actually put the offer out there on a couple of occasions when it looked like somebody was going to die to their family. I said, well, if you want, if they die, when they die, if you want to try and raise them, I'll give it a go. Give me a call. No one's taken me up on that yet. So, but mostly these are people that, you know, they've lived a good long life and it's time to let them go home and be with Jesus. And in the case where Jesus raised the dead, all three, Lazarus was probably maybe in his 30s, and he was probably the oldest of the three. The other boy may have been a teenager, but the widow's son, Jairus' daughter, was, I think she was just 12. People that had some years ahead of them. Acts chapter 20, verse 1, refers to a near riot that had almost occurred because Demetrius the silversmith stirred up all the silversmiths to try and get rid of Paul, but he wasn't there present. And the city clerk calmed the angry mob and dispatched them, and they went away without, there was no harm to anybody. And we went into that last time we were here in Acts. But it says in verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. And as I read this past week, reflected on it, the importance of an embrace. And some of you are huggers. Doc Peterson still is not a hugger yet, but you can hug him. He won't push you away. But many of us have been trying to convert him for a number of years. Pastor Rosamino had his arm around Doc while I was saying, he just took it away. Anyways, they're smiling. Now, if you're not a hugger, God bless you. We're glad you're here. Some may try to convert you. Then there are the huggers, and you just love to hug. You know, not sensuous, just real godly, brotherly love. Phileo, love. And even some agape expressed in the phileo, pure godly love. Paul embraced these people. He probably was not, outside of the elders that he may have embraced, all the rest of the people in the church that he embraced, he probably never saw them again this side of eternity. When he left Ephesus, the record that we have in the scriptures, he did not go back to Ephesus. We'll probably get there next week, the end of the chapter. But he had spent 3 years with these people, investing the word of God, weeping with them, and maybe we'll get to that today, his testimony of what his ministry was like there in Ephesus, and I'm sure everywhere he went. But he embraced them. And there's been studies done on the physical benefits of physical touch and how people that don't have any expression of love by physical touch, how it actually has an adverse effect. And I remember one study I read about was children that were abandoned in orphanages and did not get the motherly care. You know, they got the bottle fed or whatever, but they weren't held. And how it severely affected their development and dissociative disorder. And God made us, you know, with hands. In America, you know, that's often the hand. And a handshake is, you know, that's an expression of appreciation. Many other cultures, it's an embrace with a kiss on one cheek or both cheeks. And I always get confused. Is it one? Is it two? I think there was one culture I was in once where it was like two on one cheek and one on the other, and I couldn't keep track of it. But anyways, I appreciate the fact that there's an expression of care and of love and of compassion, whether it's the embrace or the kiss on the cheek or even a handshake, you know, something to say, I appreciated being with you in your presence. You mean something to me. And for us to recognize that, Paul embraced them. And so if you're not a hugger, just want to encourage you. Consider converting, becoming a hugger. At least give a good handshake. You know, don't give a dead fish handshake, a limp. No. Don't squeeze. Don't hurt them. I've had guys, you know, try to hurt me. Squeeze back to the best of my ability. But anyways, but a nice, firm handshake. If you're going to shake hands, do it right. And then he departed to Macedonia. And so, as he had established churches in Macedonia, beginning in Philippi, then to Thessalonica, then down to Berea before going into Achaia, which we know as Greece. And now he's going to go back and visit those churches. In verse 2, it says, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. So this is a quick scenario of him. It doesn't go into which churches he visited. And he may have visited more than just those three I just mentioned. But everywhere he went, he encouraged them with many words. And for you and I to be encouragers, not complainers, not negative. The world's got plenty of that going on. We don't want to be the complainers. We don't want to be the negative, whatever, Neds or Nancys or whatever you want to call them. We want to be those that are encouraging, those that are positive, those that are thinking on the things that are pure and lovely and of good report and communicating them. You know, when we see something that's worthy of praise, don't be stingy with it. Give the praise. Give the honor where honor is due, the scriptures teach us. And Paul did this. He encouraged them. Who can you encourage today? This morning I went to my wife. She was at the stove. And I said, this is the first time this week that I have the chance to say, you're wonderful. And she smiled and she said, "You are too." And I'm glad she said that. But anyway, and I said, "And it's just the first day of the week." I've actually have to throttle back how often I tell her she's wonderful because she doesn't want to hear it too often. But she, once a week at least, I can tell her. And I try to be encouraging. And this is a challenge to me. Even as I'm saying this, I'm challenging myself to be more encouraging, to give more encouraging words. Not vain, not, you know, not empty words, but words of truth that recognize those things that God is doing in our lives, the changes that he has made in our lives. Encouraging words. It says many. He encouraged them with many words. And after he did that across Macedonia and all the churches there, then he went to Greece. Verse 3, and he stayed 3 months. And this was probably maybe Athens. It doesn't give us the details here. Definitely Corinth. They stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So as it usually went with Paul, he could just spend some limited amount of time anywhere before the unbelieving Jews. Now, the believing Jews were part of the church, and there were, you know, churches that were mixed Jew-Gentile churches, as there are today. In fact, we need some more Jewish people in our church now that the Adler sisters have gone, and Pastor Lance is over in Braun Alban. Do we have any Jewish people here with us? My goodness. We can't have. Lord, send us some Jewish believers or some Jews that are willing to believe. Father, even Deborah that we met yesterday in the park, have mercy and save her. Draw her in here. Lord, and others as well. But the non-believing Jews, they just could not tolerate Paul because whenever he would go into a city, he would go to the synagogue and he would reach out to the Jews that hadn't heard that Messiah had come, paid for their sins, and initiated the new covenant. And so he would go and explain Christ from the Old Testament to them. And some of them would get saved. And he had done that already in Corinth. In fact, the head of the synagogue and his whole family, Crispus, got saved. His whole family got saved. And when at that first visit, when the non-believing Jews finally decided, we're done with you, they moved next door. All the believing Jews went with Paul next door, and they started a church, a Jew-Gentile church, right next to the synagogue. But now he's back on his visiting in these churches, and again, the non-believing Jews, they decided they've had enough of Paul, and they began to plot against him. Do you know that whether you're aware of it or not, you have enemies? I'm aware that I don't even know if they're enemies, that nobody's actively pursuing, trying to bring any harm or anything to me, but that I know of in the human realm. But in the supernatural realm, we have enemies. There are demons assigned to discourage us, stumble us, keep us back from the call of God on our life. And they have plots against us. These demons, they have plots. They know our weaknesses. And that's why we need to be diligent to follow Christ with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, lest we give in to our weaknesses, begin to live in the flesh, and get taken advantage of by the devil. Now, that he can't take us out of the kingdom of God, but he can keep us back from fulfilling our mission if we allow it. But if we don't allow it, they don't have a chance. Your enemies are plotting against you. There are demonic plots against your life. But by diligence, all of those plots fail. And that's why we need to be people of the book. I'm glad you're out on a Sunday morning, diligent. Some of you are here on Wednesday nights. There's some other Bible studies going on Wednesday afternoon. New one just started Friday nights. We're going to look for some roving fellowship, added fellowship on Sunday afternoons going into the fall as people open their homes. But when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So whether he was aware that they were going to try and cut him off before he got to the ship to sail, he just decided, no, not going that route. He changed course. How much perhaps the Holy Spirit led him, like, go back through Macedonia, Retrace your steps. Go back to visit those churches that you just visited 3 or 4 months ago. Visit them again on your way back through. And so he decided to change course. You know, we need to be flexible. If we're going to follow Jesus Christ, we need to adjust to grace as the Holy Spirit leads. Because some of you are planners. Some of you are, you're really, even if you're a control freak, God bless you. He'll solve that. Because he's in control, and we are not. We're the followers. He's the master. But so it's good to make plans. In fact, we're going to have a, you know, head of ministry meeting after. We're going to make some plans, but we got to be ready to adjust them on the fly as circumstances play out. And Paul was ready for that. He was going to go one way. He was going to take a ship, but he said, no, I'm going to go back through Macedonia. And, you know, if we can do that, if when our plans unravel, circumstances don't allow it, we don't waste time with regret or moaning or complaining or whatever. Just say, okay, what's the plan? My plan is not the plan. What's your plan, Lord? I'm on board. Whatever it is, show me, and I'll go with your plan. We need to be ready to do that. If we're going to live by faith, we've got to be able to do that. Verse 4 says, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. So we find here that different disciples that Paul had in the different churches he had planted, some of them joined his missionary team. So Sopater, who was from Berea, but now he's on the road with Paul. He accompanied him to Asia. Also, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, another church that he had planted there, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So he had a sizable missionary team with him. But these, in verse 5, says, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. Now, Troas was on the coast of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. So leaving Greece and Macedonia, they took the ship. And it would appear that only Luke, when he said he's writing this treatise, writing the book of Acts, and Luke and Paul, apparently, part from the team, and Luke and Paul go back through Macedonia, revisiting the churches on the way, when the rest of the team just took a ship and sailed to Troas and just waited there for Paul and Luke to show up. And so we find there strategic planning according to the will of God. And they were willing to do just that. And it says, but we sailed away, so we don't get the synopsis of the visits there as they went back through Macedonia. Verse 6 says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So they go through Macedonia, retracing the steps, through Berea, through Thessalonica, come to Philippi. And now they're ready to take the boat, and they take the boat to Troas. It takes 5 days for them to get from Philippi over to Troas. And there's kind of a travelogue here at this point in Acts 20, so we're just going on with the Luke's record here. But then when they got to Troas, they says, we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. We find here in verse 7 this tradition that the Christians had of meeting on the first day of the week. Now, believing Jews, maybe they went to synagogue still on Friday night or Saturday to celebrate a Sabbath. But all the Gentiles, they weren't going to go to the synagogue. But all the believers, Jew and Gentile, they would gather on the first day of the week. But in this case, they're gathering at night. One of the commentators brought out that many of the Christians were slaves. And they couldn't gather during the day because they were working on Sunday morning. And one commentary I read said up to 1/3 of the inhabitants of the Roman Empire were slaves. 2/3 were free, but 1/3 were slaves. And many of the believers were slaves, but they met at night. So their work day was over. And they met on the first day of the week in the evening. Not according to the Jewish calendar, but the Greek calendar. Now, Paul's been there with Luke for 7 days, and the others have been there longer. We don't know if they're there for 2 or 3 weeks or 4 weeks, but so they've had this, you know, power team, if you will, of missionaries, traveling missionaries. They're visiting with them in Troas. It's been a sweet season in Troas. And the next day, this team is leaving. This is their last night to spend not only with the other part of the missionary team, but they've had Luke and Paul with them for a whole week. But this is the last night. This is the celebration. And the believers had a habit of gathering for what's known as a love feast in 1 Corinthians, a fellowship dinner, potluck perhaps. But they would gather for a meal, Christian fellowship, and then take communion during that time of fellowship. After the meal is over, then they would have communion. And Paul sees this opportunity to preach, to lay out. They probably had questions. Most likely it was kind of what we would call a rap session, a little back and forth, some questions about this, questions about doctrine, questions about practice. You know, what do the scriptures say about this? How do we do that? But it's going on. And after the meal, Paul is preaching and the clock is ticking and the lamps are burning. We'll get there in the next verse. And it's, I can only imagine how sweet this fellowship, this koinonia fellowship was. And they couldn't get enough. And they know tomorrow they're leaving. This is our last chance. And so nobody's saying, when's he going to be done? Now, what happens next is there's a kind of an interruption to the meeting. It says in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and probably burning oil, maybe a little smoke. And this is maybe past midnight. He's preaching his message until midnight. But all these lamps going, there's enough light to see. Maybe if Paul's reading from any Old Testament scrolls, he can see. One of the commentators I read said there was these upper rooms would hold anywhere from 200 to 300 people. This room is on the third floor of this structure. Whether it actually could seat 200 or 300 people, we don't know for sure. That's one of the commentators said that. But they're there past midnight with all the lamps burning. In verse 9, in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. I'm looking, anybody's sinking into a deep sleep. It's happened before. It's happened to me. It's happened to me when I was on a platform with about a couple dozen pastors and 800 people looking at us. And when I would go to those services tired, I would always sit in the back row. So if I fell asleep, there was a few rows ahead of me. So maybe I wouldn't be seen. And plus, I could put my head up against the wall. Anyways, Eutychus goes to a window. Why a window? He's a young guy. What does he know, right? This is not safe. You know, young people don't usually think in those terms. As we get older, as we have a few accidents, we begin to think a little bit like what's safe and what's not. Now, don't get, you know, I'll take a little risk, manage risk. I'm not a safety bug to the point where it's driving anybody crazy, but you know, I do like to be safe. I don't like to get hurt. I don't mind dying. I'm all right with dying, but I just don't want to get hurt. Been hurt enough. But he sits in the window. Maybe he's thinking, this will help me stay awake. Maybe he was a slave. Maybe he worked hard all day. He's tired. He's young, but maybe he's thinking, maybe there's a breeze. He's not thinking, if I fall asleep, I'm going to fall out. If he thought of that, he wouldn't have sat in the window, but he wasn't thinking. So he's sitting in the window. Maybe he's trying to get away from smoke in the lamps. Maybe there was some smoke from all the lamps burning. But he's sitting in this window. He's fighting it, you know. He's trying to stay awake. He loses. And he falls out of the window. Three stories to his death. What a way to interrupt a meeting, right? So we had a fellow who used to worship with us, and he would come to church pretty exhausted. And he knew he was exhausted, and he would always stand up in the back against the wall because he wasn't so likely to fall asleep standing up. I think he might have done that once or twice, but he never fell down. He woke up before he fell. But he wanted to stay awake, so he would stand up, and he would stand up in the back. I would advise you, if you want to come to church and you're tired, you know, you're still welcome. But if you're likely to fall asleep, you know, if you don't want to stand up, at least sit in the back row. So if you do fall asleep, you don't have people like looking at you like, what's, should we wake him up? And if you snore, hopefully somebody will wake you up. Oh my goodness. We had a couple in their later years, many years ago, a couple decades ago. The guy would fall asleep and start snoring, and his wife would give him a shot. And he'd wake up and say, what'd you do that for? I just keep on preaching. She'd fall asleep and start snoring. He'd just let her. Anyways, Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of the window to his death. Fell into verse 9, certain man, young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. As Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. The commentaries I read said he was dead. He was actually dead. As far as they knew, everybody figured this guy's gone. But verse 10, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, there we find the English word embracing again, embracing him and said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now, whether he was thinking, you know, of the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 17, where Elijah stretched himself out on the widow's son who was dead three times, and the young man came back to life. And Elisha did a similar miracle in 2 Kings 4, bringing a young man back to life. But Paul did it here, and it worked. He brought him back to life. And, you know, if there, whatever damage was done, you know, if he fell on his head, you know, it evidently healed. Miraculously, after a third story fall, being dead, Paul brings him back to life. Verse 11, now when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long time, even till daybreak. So they just continue on. Little interruption of death and resurrection, and then on with the meeting. He's alive. Let's go back and eat some more. Talk some more. More fellowship. They pulled an all-nighter. You know, the only people that do that in this church are the teens. And I don't know if they ever sleep at all when they do a lock-in. I've had people suggest that we all come to church in our pajamas, but I'm not planning an all-nighter. But unless the Lord really lays it on our heart to have a fellowship all night long and food, they had food, but they did there because they knew this is our last chance. We've got Paul the apostle here. And God blessed them with this, you know, maybe unwanted interruption. But the result was they actually had the experience of seeing the miracle power of God heal a young man who fell to his death and then was raised from the dead in their meeting. And this is going to be with them for the rest of their lives. We'll be talking to these people in heaven about, I was there when Eutychus fell out of the window. We'll get to find you. We'll get to. I wonder if we'll tease Eutychus. Say, what were you thinking? Can you imagine being Eutychus in heaven? Yep, that's me. I'm Eutychus. Only mention me in the Bible is falling asleep. How would you like to be known for falling asleep in church? Well, that's Eutychus' story. He'll just be happy to be. I'm sure he's got other things to say as well. But it says, when it finally got to daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. That's, you know, New King James language for saying they were blessed. They were ecstatic. They were very, very, very comforted. Like, wow, Eutychus, we loved him. We thought he was dead. He was dead. Now he's alive. He's fine. Eutychus. I wonder if he was like a superhero in that church. I wonder if they called him out for several years. Like, that's Eutychus. He fell out the window. Here he is. It's just the power of God. Well, we're all going to be raised from the dead, either in the rapture of the church, but all taking part in the first resurrection. Verse 13 says, Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there tending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders intending himself to go on foot. So they sail from Troas. This now Luke is on board with the rest of the missionary team. Paul is solo here, and he says, no, you guys get on the boat. Pick me up when we get down to Assos. Now, there's one of the commentaries I read was Homer actually made a comment about the traveling on foot to Assos, and he said it was enough to kill a man. I guess it was a very strenuous journey. But Paul probably knew that, but he says, no, I'm gonna this next journey I'm going to make by myself on foot. It doesn't tell us why in the scriptures. We kind of like the commentators, they love to fill in the blanks. When I read commentators and I see they're filling in the blanks, I say, where'd they get that? But that's up to us. We can fill in the blanks any way we like as long as we know we could be wrong. And don't, when you read commentaries, realize that's just their opinion. And when I give you my opinion, I state, this is my opinion. I don't say, thus saith the Lord. I rarely ever say that. But, and I wouldn't say it unless I was very confident that it was actually what God was saying. So, but some of the comments that they made was, every city that he's in, the Holy Spirit is testifying that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be in chains. Chains await him. And this is a story. It's not just one testimony. It's happening over and over again every place he goes. And so maybe he was a little disturbed at this, like, because he felt compelled to go to Jerusalem and to be there by the Feast of Pentecost. But yet everywhere he goes, he's saying, please don't go. The Holy Spirit's telling us you're going to end up in jail, in chains. And he's struggling with this. Maybe he's thinking, Lord, do you really want me to go to Jerusalem? Knowing that chains await me. Is that really your plan? But for whatever reason, he wanted to make this difficult journey, which says something about his physical stamina as well as his spiritual fortitude, that he was willing and able to make this journey. And there's also a lesson for us to take good care of our physical bodies, that we can do whatever God calls us to do, and we don't have to opt out because we don't have the health and the stamina to do it. And that's a challenge to us as age begins to take its toll, you know, for us to not just succumb to it easily. Fight back. I plan to get to the gym soon when I recover from my cataract surgery. Anyways, and do what I can to maintain our health, these tents, so we can serve the Lord with all of our strength. I don't eat all the chocolate chip cookies I would like to, because it takes its toll. That's why they call them toll house cookies. No, I'm just teasing. Toll house cookies. But he made this trip on foot. Verse 14, when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And so again, it's kind of a travelogue as they take this ship that's traveling mostly by day from city to city, maybe dropping off passengers or cargo and taking some more on board. Verse 15, we sailed from there, and the next day we came opposite Chios, and following day we arrived at Samos. These are islands there in the Aegean Sea, and stayed at Trigilium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have time to spend in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So as he's making their way down the coast of what we would call Turkey today, and he decides, I can't go to Ephesus. There's too many people I love there, too many churches there for me to visit. I don't have time. If I'm going to make it to Jerusalem by the Feast of Pentecost, I got to skip it because I can't just go there for a day. And so I'm going to skip it altogether. And it wasn't that he didn't love them. It was he loved them so much. There were so many of them that he just said, I just can't do it. How can I just, you know, see one or two of them and not the rest? So he just said, sail right on by. And he called for the elders to come. So he did care for the church at Ephesus, or churches, house churches, others. He cared for them very much, but he didn't have time to spend with the personal touch. So when he embraced them, as we began reading in the very first part of the chapter, that was the last time he saw their faces on earth. But he still cared for them. So he goes to Mytilene, and he calls for the elders of the church to come at Miletus. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. And we're about done. We'll pick this up next time. But he began this testimony. So he called all the elders, and then they made this journey, and it was like 36 miles south of Ephesus. That's at least a full day's journey. And these elders, Paul, he sends a messenger. They say, all right, let's go. They pack it up, and they make a 36-mile journey down to Miletus so they can meet with Paul. And he begins, we'll get into the details of this next time, he begins to remind them, I spent 3 years with you. I'm turning it over. You guys are the leaders. You're not going to see my face again. We'll get into that next time. And he goes into detail on how, reminding them of what they already knew. They had seen it. They were aware of his ministry. And the details of it are so precious and so sweet. We'll get into next time. But he takes the time to, again, encourage these leaders to really serve the church with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to really give them a charge that they would then take back to Ephesus and care for the church that he had spent 3 years in earlier. He said, you know what manner I always lived among you. Verse 19, we'll close with this. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And they remember how his humility, how he served them. Some of them were probably with him when he was weeping in tears in prayer for certain people or situations. And he's reminding them of this. And for us to lead by example. We don't want to be people that speak empty words. We want to live the life of Christ that's been given to us through the Holy Spirit and live it out genuinely. And when we fail, admit it, go on, but then be restored and grow so we don't fail again. And then when we live our faith, when we open our mouth, people will know we're speaking, you know, the truth of our lives. Not just empty words, not just some agenda, but really the truth of eternal life that's possessing us, that we possess, and it will have an impact on others around us. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would help us, Lord, to continue to follow on diligently, Lord, with the anticipation of the blessing, all the blessings that you've promised. We thank you for all the blessings you've already showered upon us. But Lord, there's more ahead. More fruit, more blessings, more opportunities to glorify you. More opportunities to share your love with people. More opportunities to watch your miracles in our own life and in other people's lives. And as we gather together, as we're doing here this morning, to do it all the more as we see that day approaching, so we can enjoy your work in our midst and share these stories of all that you've done for us and all that you're doing. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that right now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart, in your own mind, please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. Amen. If you're praying, if you're here and praying that, would you please tell me or someone else before you leave? And if you're watching on the internet and you've prayed to receive Christ today, we would love to give you a New Testament. It would be our gift to you. You'll have to contact us either by email or by phone and give us your name and address. We can mail you a New Testament. It'll be our gift to you. And if you don't have a New Testament here today, let us know. We've got a case of them, so we give them out as a gift. I think we have a few announcements. And then next Sunday, pray for the weather. The long-range forecast is calling for, I think, a chance of rain. We don't want that. We want good weather. I'd like some sunshine. 60. How many want to agree with me? Lord, give us at least 60s in sunshine. Or at least, you know, only partly cloudy, not fully cloudy. At least some sunshine in 60 degrees next Sunday for the harvest party, Father. We're asking. In Jesus' name.